Thanks for joining us here for a Portland Christian Center podcast. This podcast continues with the final portion of a series titled Proverbs, A Field Guide to Winning at Life, and it's being taught by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. Today's study comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 11. Now here's our message titled, A Better 9-11.
Those are the watershed events that take place in life that change the direction, that change the flow of our lives in every way, financially, relationally, spiritually, emotionally. Literally, all of life gets redirected by those experiences, those defining moments. Those are the moments that get seared into our conscience like a photograph, indelibly etched into our memories, the images that get burned into our brains, so to speak, so that even years later, we can picture them just as if they happened yesterday. You remember where you were and what you were doing when those circumstances took place. And sometimes those moments are quite pleasant. Sometimes those defining moments are really joyous occasions, the offer of employment in our dream career, the first job that we get, that we've trained for, that we've hoped for. And perhaps it was the day of your wedding that was a defining moment for you. Maybe it was the birth of your first child. Your second child, not so much. But the first child, you know, that was a defining moment for you. But interestingly, more often than not, the defining moments of life, I don't know if you've experienced this or if you've observed this, but the defining moments of life often happen as a result of something painful. I think it's interesting that that's the case, but often those are the things that really stick in our minds. On a national scale, the oldest generations of America would likely say that their defining moment was Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor. For many of us, we might say that our defining moment was the assassination of President John Kennedy. You remember where you were and what you were doing when news of that came in. Or others might say it was the explosion of the space shuttle Challenger after liftoff. You remember that moment just like it happened yesterday. But for sure, September 11th, 2001 is the defining moment that has shaped, for better or for worse, maybe for better and for worse, this American generation. September 11th. 2001. That moment instantly changed the trajectory of our country and our lives. And on that day, from that day, 10 years ago, even till today, the shock waves of 9/11 are still reverberating in our lives. We're still feeling the after effects. Maybe they've lessened, maybe the ripple has kind of become elongated, but we still feel the after effects of 9/11. Now think about for a moment, think about just how much even our routine existence today has roots back in that fateful moment a decade ago. Think about it for a moment. Militarily, we're still fighting wars, two wars on terror, aren't we? 10 years later, that has roots in that moment. We still are burying young military heroes who have given their lives in the cause to defend us. We've had recently a young man who died in the service in Afghanistan from this community. In fact, he had been a part of this spiritual community at Portland Christian Center. We're still saying our goodbyes to people who have defended us. We live with terror watch lists, don't we? And we are aware periodically, even this week, of terror alerts to watch out. Something might happen. It's changed us economically. We'll be paying for those two wars on terror for years to come, maybe even generations. Perhaps your job, the job that you had 10 years ago, was lost as a result of 9/11. Or maybe the job that you have was created because of 9/11. For sure, all of our jobs and all of our personal economies were somehow altered, affected by that moment 10 years ago. And then on a personal level, think about how our lives have been inconvenienced, even in the routine of our daily existence. For instance, think about what it takes for us now to get on an airplane and to fly somewhere. Things have changed, haven't they, in those 10 years? Things were created just because of 9/11. You have to take off your shoes just to be able to board an airplane, courtesy of one incompetent, thankfully incompetent, shoe bomber Didn't happen on 9/11, but it came as a result of these attempted terror attacks. How many of you have silently cursed the shoe bomber when you've had to unlace and then lace back up, or stand next to somebody with really gnarly toes? You're going, oh, we have to take off our shoes. Swedish grandmas and toe-headed toddlers now have to get full body scans to keep the rest of us safe from explosives that these little ones and old ones may be trying to sneak onto an airplane. Maybe it's in their knitting bag, or maybe it's in the diaper bag, and they have to be checked for explosives. If you're like me, you probably have had to surrender some very expensive liquids from your carry-on because they were 3.5 ounces instead of 3.4 ounces. How many have ever had to do that besides me? I'm not the only one. We almost had our family almost had its personal 9/11 experience when we were in Mexico when the whole liquids thing was instituted, and we weren't aware of it. And my wife, Linda, lost all of her makeup, was confiscated. And wow, did I see that redheaded temperament come out in that moment. She was not very happy. I learned that you don't get between a woman and her makeup. You do not try to take that away, but she had to surrender that at an airport somewhere in Mexico. I had gone ahead of her through the security line, and I had just happened to read about that in the newspaper the week before. And I thought, okay, no big deal. It's okay. I didn't bother to inform Linda. And so when she came through the line and she was upset, all of her makeup was gone, I said, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you about that. Whew, I think I went on a terrorist watch list at that point. Well, since 9/11 is our generation's defining moment, since these moments that we call defining moments define us, how has 9/11 defined us? Think about that. How has 9/11, September 11, 2001, how has that defined or redefined our nation? Well, from my vantage point, among the many things that I suppose we could say, I would say that in large part, we are now defined by uncertainty. Would you agree with that? We are defined to a large extent now in this last decade by uncertainty. We've come to realize that our borders, our jobs, our economy, our future plans, even our lives are not as secure as we once believed. We now live with the subconscious, perhaps conscious anxiety of vulnerability, the abiding sense that we no longer control our own destiny, and the raw reality that there is no real guarantee of another tomorrow. We're unsure. We're more uncertain than ever before. Uncertainty. That's what 9/11, I think, birthed. Uncertainty. That's our new normal. In fact, the only thing that we're certain of is uncertainty. That has become our new way of life. But the problem with uncertainty is that it always breeds fear. Uncertainty always breeds fear. And fear is not the way God wants us to live. God did not create us that way. God does not desire us to experience life that way. God does not want us to live in fear. And that's why I want to talk today with you this morning about a better 9/11. This 9/11 experience that created uncertainty, that gave way to fear. I want to talk about a better 9/11 this morning. There is in this book of Proverbs that we've been studying now all of these weeks in the summer, there is a verse that I want us to look at that I would call a 9/11 promise. It's a great promise, a 9/11 promise. And it's found, coincidentally, some might say, I would say by divine appointment, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 11. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one that should be in the pew in front of you. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 11. And by allowing the truth, God's truth, the truth of what God has promised in this verse, to penetrate our hearts and to dominate the way we think about life, the way we think about the world, to allowing this promise to define us rather than the other 9/11, but allowing this promise, this verse to define us, it will rightly reframe and radically realign or radically redeem any 9/11, both national or personal. It will radically redeem any 9/11 that maybe you have gone through, that you're going through right now, or that perhaps in the future, sooner or later, we will experience again. This will rightly reframe those experiences and radically redeem them to turn them from the evil that was meant for us into the good that God has planned for us. Your peace today, your security tomorrow, and your hope for the future never, ever again needs to be destroyed, and not even disrupted. Not even disrupted by these negative defining moments. God's 9/11 promise to you is that certain. That's the 9/11 promise that I want to be my defining moment. I want that to define me rather than September 11, 2001. I want Proverbs 9/11 and the promise that it proclaims to define my life and yours as well. So here it is, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 11. And I'm going to ask you to read this out loud with me. Here's what it says. For through me, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. That's Proverbs 9:11. That's a far better 9:11, isn't it? That's the certain promise from the God who is still in control, even though it always doesn't always look like it. Even in the midst of 9/11s, that's the promise of a God who is in control of this planet. And he says to you and he says to me, that when you belong to him, he will keep you in the very center of his caring and competent hands. That's his promise, not mine. That's his promise to us. But there's a catch. There's always a catch, isn't there? There's a catch. You see, verse 11, Proverbs 9:11, is actually the continuation of a conditional clause. And you need to look back up to verse 10 to see the condition that catalyzes the promise of a better 9/11. So let me read the whole thought to you. This is Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. And here's what it says. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then verse 11, for through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. The fear of the Lord. Say that phrase with me. The fear of the Lord. Fear. Fear. Now, that word, that phrase, doesn't really conjure up very positive images, does it? Fear. I mean, you don't feel all warm and fuzzy when we talk about fear. In our culture, parents don't teach their kids to live in fear of anything. Teachers don't instruct their students to be scared. Coaches don't motivate their teams to be afraid of the other team. When kids started to school last week, not too many parents quoted that line from the movie The Fly. When little Johnny got on the bus to go to kindergarten for the first day, mom or dad didn't say, "Now, Johnny, be afraid. Be very afraid." Parents don't teach their kids to be afraid. They teach them not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. Well, the Bible teaches that too. In fact, a lot. The fact is that the most repeated phrase in all of Scripture is, don't be afraid. Fear not. There are 365 times that phrase is repeated. A daily prescription, one for every day of the year, that God tells you and me not to give in to fear. He wants us to live faithfully, not fearfully. He wants us to live courageously, not as cowards to the things that might happen in life. God wants us to live above fear and in courage. So why then would I stand here on this day when I'm saying that 9/11 unleashed in our nation and in our lives a climate of fear, but that God doesn't want us to live in fear, God doesn't want us to live that way? Why would I stand up here and then talk to you about the fear of the Lord? Because the fear of the Lord is the only is the one and only lasting antidote, the true and the lasting antidote to the anxiety, the insecurity, and the uncertainty of living in a 9/11 world. It's the only answer to the fear that is produced by living in a 9/11 world. The problem with this fear of the Lord business is that we misunderstand what that really means. We have a wrong conception of what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. Listen, a better way to think about the fear of the Lord is the old term that was used a previous generation ago, God-fearing. Remember when we used to talk about God-fearing? God-fearing people, that man is a God, that woman is a God-fearing person. That really is a better way to think about the fear of the Lord. That simply meant to have a deep reverence of God and a healthy respect of his laws. That's what it meant to be God-fearing. It didn't mean to cower in terror because a capricious and a vengeful deity was fixing to squash you like a bug if you stepped out of line and displeased him in the very least. It simply acknowledged that disobeying God's laws brought painful consequences. If you don't believe that, then just try violating the law of gravity after church today and see how that works for you. So violating the laws of God brings some painful consequences, but on the other hand, obeying his commands brings life-giving results. It brings life-giving results. So to fear God is an unequivocal commitment on our part to superimpose God's authority, God's law, God's way, God's will over our own attitude, to superimpose his plans over our plans, our will, to superimpose God's truth over my feelings, over my deeds, over my hopes and my dreams and my goals and my experiences of life. The fear of the Lord is the fountainhead of living wisely. It's what enables you and me to navigate daily challenges with good judgment in God's grace, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the basis of a rock-solid stability in this life and real security in the life to come, eternal security in the world to come. And the fear of the Lord is the doorway to all kinds of divine blessings. Fear of the Lord. You want to live the blessed life, then you got to walk through the doorway of the fear of the Lord, not the least of which is the promise that we saw in that verse that God will add years to your life, which I think is best defined not necessarily by the length of days that we have, but the fact that God will add life to your years. That is the blessing of the Lord. So whether you live to be 50 or 100 or 150, God has added life to your years. Too many people today try to find those blessings without a God-fearing life. It can't be done. It's impossible. You cannot enjoy those blessings if you don't live a God-fearing life. Living without deep reverence for God and healthy respect for his laws will only produce destructive uncertainty and destructive fear. Fear that your past will catch up with you, worry over what we're going through today, anxiety from what might happen tomorrow. If you don't have a healthy, a biblical fear of the Lord, then I would say to you, be afraid. Be very afraid. But if you have learned to fear the Lord, if you have a healthy understanding and appreciation of the fear of the Lord, then I would say there is nothing that you have to fear. When you fear the Lord, there is nothing that you have to fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, don't fall into the trap of being afraid. Trust the Lord, and you will be kept safe. You will be safe. If you can wrap your life around what it means to be God-fearing, then God himself will add life to your years. Proverbs 23:17-18 says, always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Isn't that great? What a great promise that is. To those who fear him, God says, your future looks pretty bright. You have a hope, and your hope will not be cut off. And that is coming from a God who never breaks his promises. He never has. He never will. He's not going to start breaking them today. He promises to give you a future hope, a hope that will not be cut off. We've been promised a future hope. And so on this day, 10 years after fear was brought into our country at whole new levels, I think you and I ought to take God up on his promise for a hope and a future, and to begin to live confidently in light of that hope. So, the question then is, well, that sounds good, but how do you do that? How do you take all of these promises and these truths that you've talked about, this confident living that you've said God wants us to have, and the future and all of the hope that he wants us to live with, how do you take all of that and make it practical in your life? Well, I want to give you just one practice this morning that I believe will produce hope. Now, you have to understand how disciplined I have to be to just give you one thing. But I'm just going to give you one thing, and I want you to focus in on this with me today, that I believe will allow you to live in confidence in the hope of the Lord that he has for you today and for your future. Here it is. Are you ready for it? Living confidently in a 9/11 world? You ready for it? Here it is. You have to practice hope. Didn't I just say that? Yeah. You have to practice, emphasis on practice, hope. You have to practice hope. Now, how do you do that? Well, first of all, if you're going to practice hope, you have to disabuse yourself of the notion that hope just somehow passively happens to us. I think a lot of people think of hope that way, that we're just kind of passive recipients of whether it happens or not in our lives. You may think that you've either got hope or you don't have hope, and that it's all dependent upon your circumstances. If that's you, if you believe that way, then your confidence in life will be stunted by viral hopelessness. To practice hope, then, means that you have to develop patterns of thinking that are founded in hopefulness. How do you practice hope? You have to establish patterns, strategic, intentional patterns of thinking in your life that are founded in hopefulness. You see, not only are there ways of thinking that kill hope, you all would agree with me on that, I think. We can think in such a way that it just kills, it drains hope out of our lives. But there is also a way of thinking that kindles hope within us. It produces hope within us. There's actually been some pretty interesting research done on this. Most recently, and most famously, by a psychologist named Martin Seligman. Martin Seligman. And he and his associates did an amazing experiment that revealed that it's possible to learn to be hopeful. It's possible to learn to be hopeful, just as it is possible to learn to be hopeless. What they did in this experiment is they took some dogs, and they divided the dogs into two groups. They experimented with these dogs. They put them in a cage where the dogs would receive electric shocks. One set of dogs was put in a cage, and in that cage, there was a button. And if the dogs would learn to push, to nudge, to somehow activate that button, then the shocks would stop, and they would be free from the pain of the electric currents. The other dogs they put into a cage that had no button whatsoever, no button to push, and there was nothing they could do. Nothing they could do. The shocks just kind of went on at random intervals, and there was nothing they could do about it. Now, the dogs in the first experiment, the first set of dogs, learned very quickly, they learned to push that button, and the shock stopped. These dogs had nothing to do. The shock started, and they at first started running around, barking and hopping, and obviously in pain. And after a while, though, they just gave up because there was nothing they could do. They just lay down. They stopped trying. They gave up, and they just lay there whimpering. Now, there's a second phase of this experiment where these dogs were put into a cage, and this cage had a barrier that separated two compartments. All the dogs had to do was to jump over that barrier, and the shocks would stop. Now, the fascinating thing is that the dogs that had learned to push the button in the first experiment now started hopping and jumping around when the shock started, and they quickly learned to just jump over that barrier and escape the pain. But the other dogs that had learned to give up in the first phase of the experiments, where all they had to do now was to jump over that same little barrier, didn't do it. They didn't even try. They just immediately lay down and whimpered. they gave up. They gave up. Even though relief was one hop away, they didn't move. They had come to believe that what they did made no difference. The researchers came up with a name for this. They called it learned helplessness. Learned helplessness. Now, perhaps I lost you in describing this experiment because you're really concerned, you're really worried that these poor dogs were caused some pain. Some of you are really bothered by that right now, so let me ease your mind. The only reason they had to use dogs was that cats weren't bright enough for the experiment. Here's the point. Here's the point of this. Just as hopelessness was learned, this is hopelessness was learned, hopefulness was learned as well. Hopefulness was learned. When we succumb to hopelessness, the life is drained out of our days. If you succumb to hopelessness, life will be drained out of your days. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when hope is practiced, God adds life to our years. The rest of Proverbs 13:12 says, but a longing fulfilled, we long, we hope for something, and it finally gets fulfilled, is a tree of life. That's why it's best to put your hope in the God who promises to add years to your life and life to your years. So again, how do we practice hope? I want to give you 7 promises that God has specifically made. I'll close with this. 7 promises that God has specifically made to those who fear him, since we're talking about the fear of the Lord this morning. And I'm going to ask you to practice hope by intentionally dwelling on these promises this week. 7 promises, one for every day of the week. You can start today or you can start tomorrow, but I want you to dwell on these promises. And in thinking of these promises, you're going to be practicing hope. So here's what you need to do. Right now, I'm going to ask you, with each of these, I want you just to write down the reference that you're about to see. Just write down the reference. And then this week, each day, I want you to meditate on them. Just meditate, look up the verse and meditate on that verse. To meditate simply means to just think a lot about what it says. You know, meditation really is just kind of the polar opposite of worry. You know what you do when you worry about something? You just think about it a lot, right? You're worried about something, you're just kind of always thinking about it. Well, meditation is just the positive opposite of that. You're just thinking a lot about something that's worthy to think about. So I want you to meditate on it. I'm going to ask you to memorize it if you choose to do that. That's a great way to help your meditation. These aren't really long verses, but you might choose to just get these into your memory as you think about it through the day and practice memorizing it. You'll be meditating upon it. And then I'm going to ask you to pray these verses. Let's pray them back to God, literally claiming them as your inheritance as a child of God. So meditate on them, memorize them, pray them back to God, claiming them as God's promises that he will fulfill, that you want him to fulfill in your life. Here they are. First one is this. Psalm 25:14 says that God confides in those who fear him. By the way, there are a lot of scriptures about the fear of the Lord. I've just chosen 7. But God confides in those who fear him. In other words, God will reveal himself to you. And so I'm going to ask you this week to expect that God is going to speak to you. Some of you have been saying, God, would you just speak to me? God, I so long for you to just speak to me. I just need to know. God's promise that if you fear him, if you reverence him, if you impose his will over yours, that he will actually confide in you. So this week, as you think about this, you expect that God is going to speak to you. And I believe that he will. The next one is this. Psalm 33, verse 18 says that God's eyes are on those who fear him and whose hope is in his unfailing love. You see, God is aware of you. God is aware of you. And this week, I want you to just acknowledge, just to declare that God is watching over my life. No matter what happens, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what I might think will come tomorrow, the bigger truth is God is aware and God is watching over me. Then the next one is this, Psalm 34, verses 7 and 9. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and they'll be delivered. They'll be delivered, and that they will lack nothing. That means that God is protecting you. God is going to provide a way out for you, and God will provide for you. And so I encourage you this week, whatever you're going through, that you will expect that God is going to provide. You declare that God will provide whatever you need. Psalm 45, verse 19 says, God fulfills the desires of those who fear him. That means that God is going to satisfy you. That means that this week, God is going to give you success in whatever you're doing. You claim that as your divine right as God's child. God is going to give me success in what I have set my hand to do. Psalm 147, verse 11 says that he delights in those who fear him. That means that you are God's treasured child. You're God's treasured child. And so I want you to declare this week that I am the one that he loves. I am the treasured child of God, the one that he loves. Proverbs 14:26 says, the fear of the Lord brings confidence, providing a place of refuge for our children. I want you to rest assured this week. Some of you are worried about your children. Some of you have grown children and you're worried still about them. Your role as a parent has not ceased just because they're adults and they've gotten married and they've had children of their own. Some of you have sent this year kids away to college, or you're putting a kid in a high school, or your child has gone into middle school or maybe into kindergarten, and you're kind of concerned about those children. I want you to know this week God is going to take care of your family. That's his promise to you. So rest assured, be confident in God. And Proverbs 22:4 says, the fear of the Lord brings riches and honor and life. God is going to give you abundance. And so you expect this week that you are going to come into an experience of a more than enough life. That's what God's abundance, that's what God's prosperity means, that he will give you more than enough. You expect his abundance, his abundant blessing, his abundant presence, his abundant provision in your life. I want to challenge you this week to practice hope by dwelling on these promises. Dwell on them, pray them, and claim them. It will define your world. God's promises will define your life. God's promises will add years to your life, more importantly, will add life to your years. And that, my friends, is a far better 9/11. I hope this 10-year anniversary of this significant defining moment in our lives will give way to a better defining moment, and that is we will be defined by the Proverbs 9/11 promise that God is going to add life to our years. That's my hope for me and my family, and that is my prayer and my expectation for you. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I pray today for the people in this room that need to lean into hope today. They have experienced things, disappointments, pain perhaps, failure, I don't know, in their lives. And they've allowed that sense of hopelessness to define them. Maybe they're just living in the insecurity of a post 9/11 world. And you're saying, I don't want you to live. I have a better way for you to live. I want you to live in hope. I want you to practice hope. I want you to allow me to bring life into your years. So Father, I pray for anyone in this place this morning that has come here today, and that's the experience of their life, that they just open up their heart and receive a fresh infusion of hope and begin to take the steps forward to practice hope so that will define them. Not anything else, but that will define them. So Lord, I pray that in this moment. But Lord, I also want to pray for those that perhaps have come in here today and they're just exploring faith. Maybe they're not sure. Maybe they came in here not really even knowing that you're real, or perhaps they've tried this before but walked away from it in the past, and there's something that's just being prompted in their hearts right now, and they're saying, they're feeling, and they're saying, God, I want to give you a shot. I want to give you a chance. I want to put my hope, my trust, my faith in you. I pray for them in this final moment of prayer that you will open their hearts and reveal your love to them. While your heads are bowed, we're concluding this time of prayer. I'm just going to ask you that if that's you that I just talked about in that prayer, that if you've come in today and you weren't sure about God, and maybe you'd followed him at one time, but you've kind of walked away and you're not living in confidence, you're not living in his hope, you want to surrender your life to him and you want to put your hope and your trust back in him. Or maybe you came in today and you've never given this any thought except in this moment. Or maybe you've come in and you've been kind of seeking, is this real or not? And in this moment you're saying, yeah, I want to give God a chance. I want to place my hope, my trust in him. If that's you, I want to just to be able to include you in this final portion of the prayer. But I'd like to see who you are. I want to ask you to take a step of faith with me. You know, the Bible says that faith is no good if there's not some action that backs it up. And so the action that I'm going to call for today is simply this, that you would just lift your hand up right now. No one else is looking around, and you don't need to worry that, you know, you're going to make a spectacle of yourself. But you want to lift your hand and say, yeah, that's me. I want to put my hope in God today. If that's you, I want you just to slip your hand up right now, and I'll include you in this final prayer. So I see your hand over there, sir. Thank you, and thanks, ma'am, and thank you, sir, back there. And others, just lift your hand up. You can put it down again once I acknowledge that. Anyone else that wants to be included in this final prayer, just lift your hand up right now. We'll pray for you. For those of you who raised your hand, I want to encourage you. We're going to pray a prayer together, and I want to encourage you to make this prayer from your heart to God, even though I'm having you repeat it. You make it your prayer. And in this moment, just surrender your life to God and choose to put your hope in him and allow him to do what he said he would do in you. He said he will forgive you. He said he will give you a new start. He will make you a part of the family of God, and he will best of all give you eternal life. And then he's promised to walk with you every moment of every day for the rest of your life. And so truly, you will never walk alone, but you will walk in confidence that God is with you. And he's working out all the details of your life for your good and his glory. I'm going to invite all of us to stand together, and again, still in an attitude of prayer, I want you to pray. Let's all pray this prayer together. Will you do that with me? Every voice. Dear Lord Jesus, I come before you this morning, and I put my hope in you. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation. I believe that you're the only one that can save me, that Jesus paid the price by dying for my sins. He died on the cross, but he rose from the grave, proving that he has the authority to forgive sins, proving he has the right to grant salvation. So I believe that. I confess that. I accept that for myself. And I put my hope in him. Help me from this day forward to live for you. And best of all, thank you for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Congratulations.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 11 of our series titled Proverbs, A Field Guide to Winning at Life. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us on a Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.